Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. We're in lesson 4. If you happen to have the material, you'll be on page 9, and that's where we'll be. But I have a lesson here. If anybody needs it, let me know. This is lesson 4, Sunday study and Wednesday study. We will be reading this case study to get started, so I think it might be great if you had that in front of you. Just let me know, and I'll get it back that way. Everybody okay? Good. Just some right here. All right, getting some help there. Appreciate that right there. We will also be in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Hebrews in our study today. So if you would like to work your way back to Leviticus chapter 4, our first read will probably be from that place as we look at the price that was paid so that God's grace could exist in our lives, the price of grace. Our ultimate goal in this study is to eliminate the concept of what is sometimes called cheap grace. This idea that grace comes easy and it didn't really cost God all that much. And so you sin and he covers it, and it's just this long cycle of ups and downs that has no real significance. That is not true. And I think today's study will help us see that God went to the greatest of lengths to save us. And what it ought to do is make us aware and grateful and also very disciplined in the way we live the lives with which God has blessed us. So that's our goal today, and we'll start with this read in a moment. Let's bow together, and we'll have a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we give thanks to you, and we praise your name. You are the great maker of all things. You look after us. You sustain us. Everything good, including the oxygen in our lungs, to the bodies that we bring with us, to the beautiful sunlight in the sky, and then the depths, the bottomless, the immense depths of the spiritual world and blessings, all these good things, including a hope for an eternal future, are derived directly from the love that you have for us. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for the offering of your Son. We pray that each of us in the room today can comprehend to some degree, be emotionally impacted, forever altered, by a better understanding of what it meant for you to take a person with which you had spent eternity and allow that person to come and live under the limitations of flesh and watch your creation crucify him because you loved and love that creation. Father, that's the kind of graciousness and patience that everyone needs, the kind of love that only you can provide. Help us to see that today as we look back into the old law and the way you establish things to make people yearn for a Messiah. And may that describe every person here today. We yearn for a relationship with the Lamb. Father, we pray for those whom we love who are traveling for their safety. We pray for those whom we love who are members here who are sick or recovering from surgery or dealing with issues in their lives that have them so heavily burdened, and we pray that you will take that burden from them and that you will use us, that the members of this church will be the helpers, the hands, the people who do this work for you with your other brothers, our brothers and sisters, your children. Father, we pray all these things in love for your Son and his love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, today's case study, by the way, welcome the high school class in. The teachers weren't able to be here today, so we've got the high school with us. And we're glad that you're here for this study as well. I was thinking about how advantageous this would be for our youth, and it just worked out for you to be here. This particular case study is unique to every other one in the book. It is just a story that was created. It's not an actual biblical event, but while you're reading it, I was about halfway through it thinking, is this a real biblical event? Did this person live? And I can't remember where it was. Because this one, unique to every other thing in this book, dates back to the first century. This is about a Jewish man who was born under the law of Moses, who understands the rules and the sacrifices of the law of Moses, but in his lifetime, while he's making all those animal sacrifices, this guy comes out of the wilderness, dressed funny and eating creatures from the wild, teaching about some new forgiveness of sins, and then points to one and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I've often wondered what it would be like to have been a believer in Yahweh God at the time when God was transitioning from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. So this is a bit about that. So I'll begin by simply reading it and maybe ask a couple of questions, and then we'll get into the bottom of the page. Elias was returning to Bethany from Jerusalem. It hadn't been one of the prescribed feast days, but he was a devout man. He understood the law, and he knew he was a sinner. He was ashamed to think of the lies he had told, the coveting he had indulged in, the uncleanness he had brought upon himself. At the end of each month, he considered his sins and offered the sin sacrifice. He could not afford a bull, so he had taken one of his best and most promising lambs from the flock and headed for Jerusalem once again. When Elias slit its throat, he winced. The blood flowed everywhere. Even now, Elias grimaced at the image and was a little surprised at his response. How many lambs had he slaughtered because of his sins? Perhaps if he could remember that image before he sinned, he would turn away from them. But sin had a price. The soul whose sins shall die, Ezekiel had written. Elias was glad God graciously allowed for the sacrifice instead of his own death. But why did sin have to cost so much? Elias thought he might ask this new teacher, John, the guy who had baptized him in the Jordan. He had said that baptism was one of repentance for the remission of sins. If his sins were remitted, why keep sacrificing? He decided to go find John the next day. When Elias found John, a crowd was already there, but he was teaching and baptizing. Before Elias could get to him, John looked up and pointed to a man coming toward them. Elias remembered seeing John baptize the man. It was odd because John had actually said that that man should baptize him. Today, John cried out. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What? Thought Elias. The Lamb of God? What is John talking about? Is he saying this man is a sacrifice like my lambs? How can he take away the sins of the world? What is this all about? Does he have to die because of my sins? What on earth did John mean? I mean, can you imagine all of that? Wouldn't you have had all of the exact same questions? I've thought about that before, how you went to be baptized by John because you're a believer in the prophecies and you believe that John is the Elijah who's been sent, and he baptized you and for the remission of sins. And yet you still live under the law of Moses. So even though you've been baptized by John, when you sin intentionally, unintentionally, whatever it was, you would go and grab another animal and you would walk to Jerusalem, no matter where you lived, to make the offering. And then you hear about this one who is coming, the Lamb. So we want to talk a little bit about that. But let me just open in this way, in case someone wants to participate. What are your impressions of this story, or what Elias is observing? What do you think are some of the conflicts or confusions? What do you think this experience was like for Elias to try to put the two pieces together? Any thoughts or comments on that? I just wanted to give you a chance, you know, if you had anything to say about that. You guys like the tighter questions. Deck, go ahead.
How is that going to free me from my sins?
Yeah. Was Elias familiar, at least in some way, was Elias familiar with a lamb that could take away? We're going to zero in on take away sins in a moment. But in terms of the law, was he familiar with the lamb being significant in the remission of sins? I think so. But for him, it would always equate to what? Yeah, physical death. Spouting, pouring, shooting blood that got all over everybody, and this continual need for something to die for him to live. And so when you read John 1:29, to us, it just reads differently. You know, we didn't live in that time and we didn't make those sacrifices. So to us, it's like, oh yeah, Jesus is the lamb who was slain, who, you know, offers the forgiveness of sins. But to them, it would have been entirely different. What was the cost of Elias's sins under the old covenant? What was the cost? His very best. The best animal that he had available. How many animals do you think a particular, even devout Jew would have gone through in a given year because of his own sin? Probably a lot. And you start with the best, the unblemished, the bull, if you have it. And then a lamb, like in his case, if you don't have it. And eventually you go through most of your best stuff. Eventually, even if you just went once a month. You're losing all of your best and you're putting it to death. Who would kill their best? No one would, except God is saying the best that you have is the sacrifice that is required. Yes, sir. Mr. Bob. Yeah. Let's read about that just a moment. Would you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4? I had this small temptation that for maybe your benefit passed quickly, but I was just going to read like the first 14 chapters of Leviticus today until all you could see was red. Like you just looked down and all you had was blood all over everything, because that's the picture of what God's people did for 1,500 years. How long's America been around? Not that long. Imagine our entire history, and for another 1,200 years, all we did was sacrificed animals. And here's an example of it. And I chose Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27, because it's not heinous. It's not murder committed, premeditated. The verse says, "Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and therefore becomes guilty." Now let me read down through, I'll read through the end of the chapter maybe, or at least verse 34. "If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he had committed. He shall," now please note this, I want you to imagine this. I wish I was a better reader so you could really see it. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priests shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering," which is our case we're reading today, "and shall bring it a female without defect, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out on the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sins which he has committed, and he will be forgiven." I don't know if you've ever seen or read that before, but if you have not or have not considered it, you might have thought that when you sin, and this is unintentional, you didn't even know you did it until somebody came up and tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Law number 473 says," and you put your stake in the ground 4 inches on your neighbor's property. You didn't measure it correctly. "I didn't mean to." A sin is a violation of God's good plan. Well, what do I do? So he takes this lamb. Maybe you hadn't noticed this before, but it's not like you just show up and go, "Okay, go." And you just sort of usher the lamb in and you're like, "Bye, lamb." You know, and you just leave, and somewhere along the way you feel refreshed. The person who committed the sin would do what with that lamb? The committer of the sin would do what? He was the one. He was the one who would lay that lamb down and would put his hand on its head and take the knife with his other hand and would kill that land. Blood pouring out everywhere. It was important to God. This is where we're going today. It was important to God that the person who had committed the sin have an intimate, connected, personal relationship with the one who died for him. Your lamb, your hand, you're the one. That was super important. And what I would say, and you probably already know where this is going, if at any point as a Christian there is a disconnect between how your sins are forgiven and your hand on the hammer driving the nails into the wrists of the Messiah, then you have missed God's grace. If it's like, well, we sin, but we're Christians, and we say we're sorry, and we kind of move on, and God's like, okay, no problem, and I'll just wipe that off. If that's the way you see it, that's cheap grace, and you're probably not experiencing God's grace. Because God's grace is about that personal connection between the one who should die and the one who does. And that was established from long, long ago. Now, there's a question that we're going to read about in a moment. I'll go ahead and ask you now. Question one, what was the cost? You've seen the cost, personal connection to the one that dies. Why wasn't, I mean, that's pretty traumatic. You can imagine being 13 and you're now, you know, you're a man, you're a woman, you're grown up in Jewish culture, and it's your turn to go take one of your creatures. Why wasn't that enough? We're going to do a little Hebrew reading in a bit, but feel free to telescope what Hebrews tells us, Dan.
About how he was taken aback by slaughtering the goat. And I'm thinking about that's his reaction. He is giving up in a way, he is sacrificing, he is giving of his own, something that matters to him. And we're hearing about the experience that he is suffering and this situation with the goat. Well, then that makes me think about how he kills the goat immediately. And all these things that if you left the goat alive would be torture. Just dismemberment of all kinds. And he would be used to seeing that, well, you kill the goat and in a sense it's humane and then you do all these things with it. And then for him to discover that all those things that would be torture, the things that were torture to Jesus, the way that Jesus was treated and struck and beaten and had his flesh ripped from him.
That's the connection. Yeah, that's where we want to go with this. That's the connection that we want to make. As you get into the case study a little bit, I want you to put yourself back in Elias' exact position. He knows that a goat or a lamb or a dove, if that's all he had, would never be enough because he's probably offered hundreds of them. He's gone through flocks worth of them. He knows they'll never be enough. Does he have some sense of satisfaction when he walks away from Jerusalem, knowing I made that great painful sacrifice and now I'm free? Probably not. Because he knows where he's going to be next month. Walk in the same rut, this time with another lamb that never saw it coming and offering it again. Now imagine that Elias is going to John the Baptist to try to learn more, and he sees John point to him and says, there's the, and you read into this a bit because we know what the New Testament ultimately taught. There is the one time for all time perfect sacrifice to remove, with the power to remove your sins forever. Not of your flock. Not from you. That was part of the flaw of it. But actually from God. God will offer his, not his best lamb, but his only begotten son. And just kind of the gravity of that and the curiosity of that and the potential solution to his problems, which is a lot of trips to Jerusalem and a lack of great fulfillment. I want to say something else before we leave Leviticus chapter 4. And I have a feeling this is going to start, like Tony's going to be emailing me for 2 weeks on this. It's just fine. Leviticus chapter 4 does mention the forgiveness of sins. And we could have a lengthy discussion about that and it looking forward to the coming of Jesus, etc. But the word I want you to note in verse 31 and in verse 35, the New American Standard Version and a lot of other versions uses the word atonement. It was for atonement. Who knows what that word means? The animal sacrifices were for atonement of sins. Paul?
It's to cover up.
Yeah. There are some other verses that take atonement in a different direction, but by and large, atonement is a word found all over the Old Testament, all over the Law of Moses, and it meant to cover up. So I spill something in here. Let's say I'm in here practicing on a Tuesday, and something spills, and I can't clean it up. I've stained it for good. And so if this is at home in the middle of our living room, what do you do? You cover it up. You throw a rug over it. You cover it. You know it's there. Maybe somehow it'll get better in the darkness. It won't. But you cover it and you kind of say, okay. And then after a while, once you've covered it, you kind of forget about it because it's optically gone. The word atonement used consistently in the Old Testament is, here's what God is going to do. He's going to take your sin that will ultimately be just expunged. But for now, he's going to put it over here and I almost look at it like a trash dump. And he's just going to kind of like throw some cover over it. Throw a rug down over it. He's going to atone for it where he doesn't see it and he doesn't, it's still there, but he doesn't see it. He's covered up. He's kind of forgot about it on purpose and you get to forget about it and you get to go about your life. Now here's something interesting. In the New Testament, not in every single version, but in most versions, especially English translation versions like ESV and New American Standard, I think even New King James, the word atonement in the New Testament, how many times, this word appears dozens upon dozens of times in the Old Testament. How many times does the word atonement appear in the New Testament? Somewhere between negative one and one. Math majors? Zero. Not a single, Tony's already digging. Look, I know you're going to find a version where atonement gets mentioned a couple of times. But by and large, I would say most of the Bibles in the room today, the word atonement is mentioned zero times. Now go to Hebrews. Let me show you something. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. The idea of cover is replaced with another word that starts with the letter C, from cover to something else. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let me begin in verse 11. We'll do a little bit of reading in Hebrews in our last 20 minutes or so in our class. Look at the questions at the bottom here, and then Wednesday we'll be able to just take off running with the back page. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, Hebrews 9:11, of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. That's a word that wasn't even used in the Old Testament. The idea of eternal, absolute. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's read a few more verses. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who had been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. And it goes on to talk more about inauguration by blood. Atonement is replaced with redemption. They're not the same. Atonement is we cover it. Redemption is we pay it off. It's gone. We expunge it. This idea of imputed that was studied the other day. We clear the books. It's not over here under some grass. I play golf in Dallas sometimes. I used to think Dallas is just really hilly. And I realized that some of their nicest golf courses were trash dumps. And they just covered it with trees and grass. And you're going, wow, this is really beautiful terrain, you know. And underneath it is all of our garbage. Literally our garbage did that. That's what Old Testament sacrifices were doing. They were putting some greenery. And then Jesus comes in and he replaces cover with cleanse. Now, there's a reference to a cleansing under the Old Testament too. But again, I think so much of this is pointing forward. It goes from cover to cleanse. And so as you're doing this today, I want you to be doing two things. There are kind of two things happening at the same time. The first one is, I want you to understand that the grace of God is personal. And he wants it to be personal to you. He wants you to feel the impact when you choose to sin, which he knew you were going to do, and he knows you're going to do, and he wants to forgive you of it. But when you do, you need to understand what that means to God. And it needs to affect you emotionally from the heart out. Also, let's keep in mind that what we're talking about is infinitely better than what Elias drew for benefit when he ended that lamb's life. So what we get is better. It's eternal. In fact, everybody, I've heard my whole life, Hebrews 9:15. Who knows what we always say about Hebrews 9:15? We got the blood of the cross on the hill. And what do we say? We always say it. You know you say it. Where are you? We say the blood of Jesus flows forward and backwards. What do you mean by that? Yeah, this may not be 100% accurate way of saying it, but it would even be more like this. Every time an animal was sacrificed, the sin was moved into the trash dump and covered with some pretty trees. But when Jesus, the reason that could work, you say, how could that work? The reason that could work is that God always knew that his son's blood would come and it would have the power to pay the price for all that sin, to remove it, the price of removal. Yes. That's exactly what he did, Gary. He sacrificed his life for us. All right. Any comments or questions on that comparison? The tone? I'm sorry. I missed you earlier. Would you like to comment?
I was just going to say that to really put that in perspective and understand it. Two things have really been at the center of God's problem with us. And one of them is infinite justice, and one is infinite love. Those two clash because infinite justice demands the supreme penalty for anything. It's an infinite thing. And love, on the other hand, would forgive everything. And those two, God is an infinitely balanced being. Those two come together perfectly. We are imbalanced. We get justice out of kilter and love out of kilter, all kind of conflicts. But at the cross, God's love and justice met, and in an infinite way, love reached as far as it could go. Justice didn't as much, and what came about was our grace and mercy.
Yeah, good.
Grace is the justice said, okay, by grace I can do this.
Sure.
By grace, good. And love said, I will have mercy.
Yeah, he said love and justice. Love and justice came together in balance at the cross, and the result is grace and mercy. That's what our brother said to us.
We hear in the Bible about heaven, the lion, and the lamb laying down.
Yeah.
And justice is the lion, and love is the lamb.
All right, let's get to that. I'm thankful you mentioned that. It's always impressed upon me that when you get to Revelation, by the time the book of Revelation is written, where is Jesus? That's the easier of the questions that are coming, by the way. He's at the right hand of God. He's exalted. By all indications, I would say that at that point, Jesus is no longer the lamb, in that that sacrifice is over. And now I would say he's the triumphant lion. And yet, go read the first 10 chapters of Revelation. And every time you see a reference to Jesus, underline it in blue like we've been doing in the Bible. Occasionally, the Christians were allowed to look up into heaven and see Jesus as a lion. Occasionally, rarely. More often, they saw him as the Lamb. I'm a Christian. He's already died. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Why would God want me? I'm saved in Christ. Why would God want me, when I look into the idea of heaven, why would God want me to still see a lamb? Why do you think that would be the case? He was the Lamb, and the Lamb forgave my sins, but now I'm moving forward. Why does God still want you to see Christ as the Lamb?
Back to your relationship with Him. Lose sight of that relationship and the sacrifice that He made. Now, when we sin, it doesn't mean as much. Just like Elias here, the pain that it made him, the emotion that he went through sacrificing this. And we don't know what kind of relationship he had with this lamb. Obviously, it was a good lamb. He said it was a promising lamb. And many times it was a female that could have had a lot of potential for production and produce a lot more lamb, and help him to feed his family and sustain his life. And that's important to him. And yet, for us, what's our relationship with Jesus like? Is it very shallow, or is it deep? And every time we sin, we know that it cuts Him even further.
Cuts Him. He wants you to see. That's a great explanation. I wondered this as he was saying that. You think Elias and others eventually became somewhat desensitized? I mean, you just grab another lamb, right? I mean, it's your best lamb and all. You always felt a little pain because it was your lamb. Like it was costing you, like you said, all the produce in the future. But isn't it possible that there would be some desensitization of that, I would think, over time? That leads to the second question. If you had been Elias hearing about Jesus as the Lamb, so you've been going every month and doing the thing and every year in the festivals and you're right on it. How would you, and now you hear John 1:29, here is the Lamb of God that will redeem the world. How would you have felt about your sins the moment that you learned that it will no longer be a monthly lamb, goat, ox offering, but now it will be Him? What do you think Elias, as he started to understand what was happening, how would you have felt about your sins at that point? What's different now? Okay, a lot of guilt. It's one thing for it to cost you an animal. Cost you an animal. Okay, we're a little bit all about ourselves sometimes. So it costs you an animal. I don't like that. But you kind of get used to it, and it's like you are paying a price for your sin. So it's kind of fair, isn't it? I mean, it cost you another lamb, but you kind of get used to it. And I mean, who else should it cost a lamb? You're the one that did it. But then something changed here. Yeah. The lamb in human form. Yes, sir?
I guess it's really difficult to think about God because he calls this the Lamb of God. It's not Elias' lamb. It's God's lamb. God is putting his hand on the head of the lamb. And God is the one who is sacrificing. God is the one that is making the, I'm going to use your word, atonement. God is the one that is covering our debt. He's covering our sin. And then you think about Jesus there and the abandonment that he felt as God puts his hand on him to say, I am making you the sacrifice that is acceptable for the sins of the world, all of these people's sins. And so we can look and say, God did that. God made a bigger payment than I could make.
That's really well said. Let me add this. Have you ever done something you should not have done and someone else paid the price for that, and you felt double awful, because at least if you had paid the price, it would have been justice, I guess. But have you ever done something and someone else had to take the hit for what you did, and you felt bad for them and you felt awful. Well, there's a reason why the number one most important commandment in the entire Bible is what? It's over everything else. Love God. If you love the Father, and you know that your choice to choose to live in and to accept sin costs the one whom you love more than anyone else pain and loss and suffering, to me, that has the potential to be a bigger motivator for holiness than the entire Old Testament system. You know, in the Old Testament, Tony's like, all right, I'm about to do this. It's going to cost me a lamb, but I think it might be worth it because I'm mad. And I'm going to do it, and I'm going to sacrifice my lamb, and it's going to hurt, and I'm going to move on. But what if Tony knew that if he got angry, it was going to cost Sally something? Or there was going to be punishment on Chris's house. I got a feeling that Tony would be able to control his emotions because the pain would be incurred by someone who didn't deserve it. That's what it means to be a child of God. And that changes. It doesn't make us sinless, but it has us in 1 John 1 about every day maybe saying, I confess and I'm sorry and I repent. Because I'm thinking about Hebrews 6. So let me get a couple comments and we're going to finish with Hebrews 6. Or something. Josh first.
You were talking about that God would allow Christians to see the Lamb imagery. I was thinking of John 12:32. It says, in 33, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, the lifted up part. That's what draws us to him. So Jesus said, I'll be crucified, and by doing that, I will draw all men. So we're drawn to Christ by that, not driven to him by a lion or fear.
Right.
There is that involved, but that's, I believe, is what makes us stick.
Yeah. Josh made me change directions. Go to Galatians 3. I'm going to run out of time. Elias was born under the law. He lived under the law. He followed the law. But the law was crushing. The law was just residual and ongoing and unsatisfying. What does Galatians 3 say was the purpose of all of that? All the animal sacrifices, all the redundancy, all of the guilt. What was the purpose of the law?
What does Galatians 3 say?
Lead us to Christ.
To lead us to Christ. He talks about in verse 22, it shut everybody up under this ongoing, consequential, dissatisfaction. But it leads us to Christ. The law became our tutor, verse 24, to lead us so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I have a feeling that Elias would go through, what? No, not him. He can't die for me, and that's not fair, and he doesn't deserve that. But at some point, Elias would change from just going, oh, no, that's awful, to what? Thank you. Thank you. You ever done that? Somebody wanted to give you a great gift, and you're like, no, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Keep it, please don't do it. I don't deserve it. And they're like, take it. And you're just like, thank you. Like at some point in Galatians, Elias went through this change to gratitude. So I don't want you here leaving today, and I want to say this as we get to the end, and I know not everybody's comments will be heard, but I don't want you to leave going, I'm not going to sin as much this week because Chris almost read Hebrews 6. You know, he ran out of time, but he was about to read Hebrews 6 about driving the nails. And if I sin, it's like driving the nails back in the hands of the Lord. And that's what it is. If we choose to sin and we're impenitent about it, I don't want you just leaving here this week going, man, I need to be better because when I sin, it hurts Christ. That's okay. But do better than that. I want you leaving here this week going, I'm so thankful that he has done this for me, that all I want to do is serve and honor him. Now, you put those two things together, you've got something. You have got some faith that can do many great things and trust in him. I'm really sorry about the comments. Log them down somewhere. Wednesday night, we'll start on the next page. No more case study. If you have comments, we'll open the class with it. But please be prepared to work through that back page on Wednesday night. Thank you.